We've heard the gospel in the, thank you. I was getting to that. So accustomed to this. Since we heard the gospel in the breaking of bread, and our sister has preached her sermon and song, we will now turn to God's word as he has laid it on my heart. John 17. John chapter 17, 1 through 5. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. John 17, 1 through 5. Reading, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you give me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which we had with you before the world was. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this yet another day. As we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ, who first remembered us. Thank you, O God, for that great love, as we were just reminded. For greater love and no man than this. For he is indeed not just any man, but the God-man. And so, Father, we pray even now as we would hear from you. Grant that your speaker would be hidden and Christ alone would be heard. Help us, O God, that we would not look to the right or to the left, but we would look, as it were, to Jesus and to hear from you today as you would minister to us. Bless everything for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So good morning again. I want to thank the leadership for this opportunity to minister on the Lord's Day. And I want to thank the saints for your prayers and encouragement. I also want to thank my wife for being here. As I could recall from since probably even before we got married, she made it a duty to be at every time I speak, every opportunity, speaking opportunity that I have. So I thank the Lord for her consistency and faithfulness. We've been praying a lot about spiritual growth in the assembly as the Lord laid it on the hearts of the leadership. And as I came across this passage, I thought of spiritual maturity. And for some reason, I couldn't get my mind off of it, or maybe the Spirit of God just kept prompting me that this would be the message to speak on. So we are at John 17. Now this book of John, this is not John the Baptist, the one that baptized Jesus, as we heard earlier during the breaking of bread, as Jesus was baptized. This is John the Apostle. He wrote the gospel primarily to the world that many might believe. His writing was mainly impacted by the prayer of Jesus. And we see that in this chapter here, John 17. Jesus said in verse 21 and verse 23, just two small parts of that, he says that the world may know that you have sent me that the world may know, this is in the middle of verse 21. And he says in verse 23, that the world may believe that you sent me. And in this chapter, the word world was repeated at least 23 times. So there was a concentration on the world, even though Jesus was not praying for the world, but for the disciples and for himself and ultimately for us, the future church. So John's writing was mainly impacted by Jesus' prayer. Of course, John was the one that was close to Jesus' heart. You know, he was always in Jesus' bosom, right? On his chest. So John had that intimate, close relationship with Jesus. John also wrote about the deity of Christ, that God became man. I heard that so much this morning during the service. God became man, and he was in the flesh, and he lived among mankind whom he had created. This focus on Christ's deity, particularly expressed in the miracles of John. The other disciples wrote about miracles, but the miracles John focused on had to do with the deity of Christ as the Holy Spirit inspired him. In chapter 17, this is commonly referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the Lord's prayer, not the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And that is the disciples' prayer. John gives a first-hand account of the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus would sometimes pray within the very presence or within the vicinity of the disciples, so they were able to have an account. Jesus' prayers began to intensify, as we see here in chapter 17, as the hour of his crucifixion drew near. His earthly ministry is about to close, and now fairly soon, his intercessory ministry for the saints would begin as the Holy Spirit is sent, as we're going to hear about that shortly. So what we read here in chapter 17 really started back in chapter 13, when Jesus began setting the stage for the disciples, as he began with a series of actions, one, washing the disciples' feet. His high priestly prayer took place on the heels of his arrest, and he prays to be reunited with the Father and with the glory that they had before the world began. We see that in verse 5. He prayed that the disciples would be one with the Father and the Son, so that as he departs, these same disciples would be declaring his word and reproducing themselves by making other disciples. And we see that bared out in chapter 17. In verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So here we see Jesus closes out his prayer, and he includes us today, the church. And we thank God that we have the Bible today, because these men of God were obedient as they would take the words of Jesus to the world, and many would perish with their lives because of their faith. So this is a great moment of transition. The disciples would soon become leaders of the church. And so there was some preparation Jesus had to make. We have some transition going on today as the leaders are preparing the future leaders of our church here or the local assemblies. Their responsibility is preparing the next set of leaders. And even though there will be perilous times to come, and Jesus would have to prepare them to have this faith that would be able to stand the test of times that they would soon experience, we have good news. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Amen. So they have nothing to fear. Jesus has overcome the world. To fully understand the significance of Jesus' prayer to the Father for the disciples and the future church, we must consider the goal that Jesus had during his ministry on earth. He was preparing these ordinary men, which the Father had given to him, to one day turn the world upside down. Think about that. Ordinary men. And they would be the ones to impact the world. And Jesus only had 3 years or so during his earthly ministry. Now, it's very important to understand there, the Father gave them to him. So the Father was already preparing these disciples prior to Jesus calling them. They had some preparation. So Jesus' work was now to bring them over the finish line as he would depart. There are two stages of the disciples' growth that must be brought to perfection in order for them to have this world impact. One is their beliefs, and the other is their convictions. Their belief speaks of their faith in God and how they saw God from their perspective. But their convictions is how convinced they are of knowing God, which transforms their beliefs into an unshakable faith that overcomes the world. And this is what Jesus wanted to bring them to. And so they would see God from his perspective. Verse 3 is one of where we're going to focus on. Jesus lays out this thought of the beliefs and the convictions. He says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Focus on that they may know you. Knowing God is not an event. It is a lifelong process. It's like the wedding day, right? That's just the beginning. Now you have the lifelong commitment of marriage. I was thinking about February 22nd, last month. February 22nd, it was recorded that there were more weddings than any previous February 22nd, especially in the United States. 2, 2, 2, 2, and 2. Second month, 22nd day, and 2022. I don't know if any of them actually got married just at 10:22, because that's the 22nd hour of the day. But nevertheless, the wedding day is the event. And just like salvation, the day we came to Christ, the day the Holy Spirit indwelt us, and the Father and the Son came into our hearts, and we passed from death onto life, that was that day. But then there is the life of faith that must follow. So knowing God is not an event. And Jesus knows this, that they must continue beyond his earthly ministry. Hosea puts it this way. He says, let us know. Hosea 6 and 3. He says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of God. the knowledge of the Lord. It's a pursuit. It's a goal. Now, in verse 7 and 8, Jesus gives us a glimpse of where they've gotten so far. In these 3 years, he's been working with them. He says in verse 7, they have known all things that you have given me are from you. So they have knowledge. Verse 8, he says, for I've given them the words which you give me, and they receive them. So they had a receptive heart. And have known surely that I came forth from you. More knowledge, intimate knowledge. And they believe that you sent me. So 7 and 8 is where the disciples are now. And any preacher, elder, bishop would say, you know, if the next generation was at this stage, this is great. We're ready. We're set to go. We've got men who can take up the mantle. But Jesus says, wait a minute, there's more. That they may know you. Not just knowledge about God, not just about the initial conversion, but that they may truly know you. And that's where the conviction comes in. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 6. We would look there at the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he have sent. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 6. It says there that, therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, where in heaven, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we are of all things, and we are for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. So that they may know the true, the only true God and Jesus Christ, and he is one God, the Father, one God, and one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is bringing them to this knowledge. It is unfortunate that today the knowledge of God is decaying. And surprisingly, it was on the decline since in the early church. 1 Corinthians 15 and 34, Paul said, some had no knowledge of God. And he wrote this to the Corinthians' shame. No knowledge of God. But despite the lack of knowledge, we thank God that he still wants us to know him. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, for it is God that commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants us to know him. The knowledge of the glory of God. And look at in whose face it is. The face of Jesus. Isn't that the song we sang early before? Looking on to Jesus, right? Who has gone before. Hebrews 12, right after the hall of faith. The Hebrew writer tells us, since we have so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight of sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And God has caused in his face that the light of the knowledge of his glory would dwell. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone, the disciples must get this conviction that will enable them to impact the world. There are several examples in scriptures I want to go over that of saints that showed beliefs and convictions, and sometimes both beliefs and convictions. Peter comes to mind. He showed little faith. He showed sparks of faith, of great faith, and then at least once he showed no faith. And I think we might know that once. He proclaimed on several occasions that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And again, when many of the disciples, the other disciples, not the 12, were turning away from following him. And then there was the occasion where Peter walked in water. And we know that he saw the waves and began to sink. And he called out, "Lord, save me." But at his lowest point, we see Peter denied the Lord. Three times in one night, three times before the rooster crowed. But after the resurrection, a different Peter. After the resurrection, Peter had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus tested the very core of his belief. And he asked Peter three intensifying times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me?" The third time Peter got the message and he responded affirmatively. And he was a changed person. He had now conviction. Where do we see that? Acts 1. Prior to Pentecost, Peter stood up. 120 plus the disciples were there. And he testified of the Holy Spirit concerning Judas. That's Acts 1, 15 and 16. And then again, at Pentecost, Peter stood up and testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had boldness. That's Acts 2, 36. Before the resurrection, he was limited by little faith. But after the resurrection, his faith increased. His conviction of God was undeniable. And we see that he wrote the epistles, and ultimately he was martyred for his faith, all the way till death. Martha and Mary are another example. They were both loved by Jesus, the scripture tells us in John 11. Martha was hospitable, right? She's the one that introduced Jesus to the family. You know, I've been reading this passage so long, you know, I didn't realize that. It was Martha made the introduction. She invited Jesus into the home. But Jesus told her, "Martha, you're worried and troubled." She had a lot on her mind. This was evident when she couldn't see Jesus for who he is. She was a busybody. She couldn't see that he was God on earth. And what he was capable of as being Lord over all. After Lazarus died, she went and confronted Jesus. "That my brother would not have died if you were here." But Jesus waited. Jesus wanted to comfort her, not to belittle her. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha immediately says, "Yes, Lord, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, Jesus, seeing her little faith and wanting to increase her faith to that of conviction, responded in a well-known verse, "I am." And Jesus could have just stopped there, actually. Because many Jews knew what I am meant, that he's talking about Yahweh. I'm God. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus wanted to point her to God, the I am. He says, I am the resurrection because I have authority over life. Verse 2 in John 17 tells us there that those that the Father gives to him, he has authority to give eternal life to them. Think about that. He has authority because he's Lord over all. You know, I thought about this verse, this statement Jesus made. You know, had it not been for Martha, you know, we would not have heard this statement, or maybe not in her household. And I've thought of other statements like John 3:16, if it wasn't for Nicodemus, right? We probably wouldn't have heard, for God so loved the world. And if it wasn't for doubting Thomas, we would not have heard, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So these folks who had little faith, we see Jesus expressing building of their faith, increasing of their faith, injecting life into them, and ultimately into us. Martha's response began to show a little maturity. Look at what she says after that in verse 25. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And this time she didn't confront him. So Martha is starting to have some change. She did have some doubts when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. She said, Lord, he's stench by now. It's been 4 days. Jesus said, haven't I told you what I'm going to do? Next time we read about Martha, let us not be quick to criticize. But let's ask ourselves, how big is my God? Some of us God still has work to do. We're a work in progress. Mary, the sister of Martha, she, on the other hand, was often found at the feet of Jesus. Remember when Lazarus would be reclined and he would be listening to Jesus, but Mary was at his feet, a position of humility and of reverence. And when Jesus didn't come before her brother died, Martha's faith was not shaken. She knew in whom she had believed and what Jesus is able to do. Mary waited until the Lord summoned her. After Martha ran to meet him to confront him, Mary waited. And when she was finally in his presence, she fell at his feet, John 11, 32, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Notice Martha and Mary said the same thing, but look at how she said it. Sometimes it's not what you say, it's how you say it. She was bowed down before the God-man, the Lord Jesus. Mary's response demonstrated her deep conviction in the Lord, the God-man, the I am, the resurrection and the life. Her actions, look at what happened here. Her actions moved the heart of Jesus that he wept. For us who know God and Jesus Christ, today we must seriously examine our walk based on not on our conversion experience. But based on our conviction of God. Jude reminds us that faith without works is dead. If you are today saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, water baptized, and Jesus is mine, how are you living? How am I living as a result of that? You know, it sounds good when people say that, but are we going to stay there? Jesus was expecting these disciples to do more as he would bring them from little faith to great faith, to conviction. We must consider that Jesus prayed for us that we may be one with the Father, so that we don't remain babes, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I recall once John Frazier sharing something about the difference between the believer and the Christian. And he said, the believer is satisfied in being saved, but the Christian reflects Christ so that all might believe. Where are we today? What does God want the unsaved to know? Perhaps you're listening here or on Zoom. You don't know the Lord. You don't have this intimate knowledge. What does God want you to know? In this prayer, Jesus says that you may believe that God sent me. Verse 21 and 23, he says that you may know that God sent me. Believe and know. Why did he send him? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He also wants you to know that he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God is just, and he must deal with sin. Just like he dealt with sin at Calvary's cross for you and me, he must deal with sin for those who would reject him and die in their sins. And the Bible says, he will judge with the flaming fire of vengeance on those who do not know God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. And on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, this gospel is preached every Sunday. Not just from the speaker, but from the breaking of bread. Because it speaks of his death and what he accomplished on the cross for us, and points the sinner to the Savior. What does God want us to know, the church, about him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Right here in this prayer, he says he is the only true and living God. We heard about that. And Jesus is in the Father, so he is also true and living. He is also God. He's the Lord over all flesh, just as he has authority to give eternal life. He is holy. His name is holy. Jesus has been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. He is righteous God. In Isaiah, we're reminded by my righteous servant shall many be justified. And then finally, God wants us to know today that God the Father and God the Son are one. This is what Jesus prayed for the disciples, that they be one in us and that we be one with them, Christ in us and Christ in the Father, and the Father and the Son are one. In order for you to move from conviction, from beliefs to convictions, there must be this unity. There are no islands in Christianity. We are one. And so it's so important that we have things like the breaking of bread. The Lord institutes us so that oneness can be expressed as we grow one fellowship of the saints, breaking of bread, as we read in Acts 2:42. All these are to facilitate that oneness that God intends for us and that he intended for the disciples. So we cannot have that conviction that produces overcoming faith unless we are one in Christ. What should our prayer be today? And as I close, perhaps we can look at a song that sort of expresses what our attitude should be. Maybe you are at a stage where you're still drinking the milk. You're still a babe. And that's okay. God still wants you to know him. The songwriter says, here is where I lay it down. Every burden, every crown. This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay down every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. If today you desire to know God better, to know the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, then it must start with repentance and surrender to his will, so that you can start the journey, as Hosea said, to pursue the knowledge of God and have that conviction that produces overcoming faith. Perilous times are coming. And we know that the church is going to be in the center of that persecution. Where are you today? May God bless you for his name's sake. Amen.